Well, guys, we are in a bit of a middle of just a little short series, just a 3-week series, obviously kind of centering around Easter, but more specifically centering around the cross. Last week, we began looking at that issue of kind of the basics of the cross, the fundamentals of the cross. Specifically, we looked at what the cross provides for us. The cross of Jesus Christ provides for us as followers of Jesus Christ. But tonight, what I want to take a look at is the paradox of the cross. You all know what a paradox is, probably, yes? Anyone not know? No? You all look at me like you're about to like gang up on me or something, man. You're scaring me. Have you guys ever noticed that the Christian life is a paradox? Yes, is this some of you, you're getting that? The Christian life, as it is described in God's Word, is often the opposite of how we often think. Yes? Or at least how we normally think. According to Scripture, the way up is down, right? And the first are last, and the last are first, and the strong are weak, and the weak are strong, and the poor are rich, and the rich are poor, right? I mean, to me, it finds its greatest example in to find your life, you must lose it. These are all paradoxes. And at least based on my own experience, my own life, because of some of these things, some of them we don't really ever fully wrap our heads around, do we? We don't ever fully quite figure all of this out. I mean, I've been a follower of Christ since I was a little kid, right? And there are still things, I mean, that I just absolutely have yet to figure out about what the Lord does and how He operates. I feel like I'm still in Christian kindergarten sometimes when it comes to those things. But if there's any consolation in any of that, it's that I know I'm not alone. Okay? And it's not me looking at you guys going, yeah, you're just as bad off as me. What I'm looking at is actually the fact that Jesus' own disciples never seemed to quite figure it all out, did they? These are guys who got to walk and talk and live with Jesus for 3 years. And at the very end of it all, they were still scratching their head about some of these paradoxes that are part of the Christian life. There are many of them. Now, the fact that that is the reality of our Christian life brings something to bear on a night like this. Because what I want to talk about tonight is a day in the life of Jesus. Not just any day. What I want to talk about tonight is what I think was a very paradoxical day in the life of Jesus. And it's the day that we celebrate tomorrow. What is that day, guys? Palm Sunday. Yeah, Palm Sunday. This one day introduces us to an incredibly paradoxical week, the most important week in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do tonight, as you can maybe kind of tell from your outlines there, if you have one, is that I want to look at three specific events that are kind of, that surround Palm Sunday, and they're all found in John chapter 12. And then I kind of want to go below the surface of those. I want to look at the paradoxes that we see there, and then I want to take a look at how we apply all of this to ourselves, what it means for us today. As I mentioned last week, the cross of Jesus Christ is supposed to have an effect on our lives every single day. Not just the day we were saved. Every single day of our life. But before we jump into the first event that I want to share with you from John 12, can I just kind of set the stage for you of what is happening during this time frame that John is writing about? You see, for us, Easter week, I hope this is true for you too, it has a lot of meaning. It's full of meaning and it's important. And it's really one of the, if not the biggest holiday for believers in Jesus Christ. But actually, For those who were alive at the time frame that John is writing about, that Palm Sunday, it was a hugely important week for them as well. Now, Easter hadn't happened yet, but this was a huge week for them. In fact, in this area of Israel, in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, the air is absolutely crackling with electricity. It is a crazy time. Now, one of the reasons for that is the fact that it is just a few days before Passover. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but at Passover, the city of Jerusalem would get huge. Not the buildings, the influx of people. I mean, it would swell from about a couple hundred thousand to hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people descending upon this town, this city. And at this point, it's just before that. Not only that, but there is insurrection in the air. There is rebellion against Rome on the lips of almost every Jew. This is a huge topic of conversation that is just sweeping through Israel at this time. And if you've ever been anywhere, or maybe you've traveled to places where the government fears insurrection, you know what I'm talking about. You can feel it in the air, can't you? There's a tension. Everybody's on edge. Anything could happen. And then there's Jesus in the mix as well. Remember, at this point in Jesus' life, he's basically on Jerusalem's most wanted list. I don't know if Jerusalem, you know, had a no-fly list, but whatever their equivalent of it would have been, that Jesus would have been on that. Okay? They didn't want him anywhere near Jerusalem. And yet that is what's taking place. You see, Jesus had just done something that was creating a massive amount of buzz. It wasn't a sermon that he preached. What it was is just a couple days before this, he raised a man from the dead. And not just in some little tucked away corner of Israel. No, he raised from the dead a man that most everybody knew. And now that guy is walking around talking to everyone. The guy that was in the tomb, wrapped up, that everybody had gone to his funeral. This is what Jesus had done. Now, if your intention is to fly below the radar, that's probably not the way to do it. I'm thinking, right? And yet that is what has taken. Everyone knew that Lazarus dead, and now he's alive again. Amazingly, there were now also people who wanted Lazarus dead again. And those same people had their sights on Jesus as well. And so that's a little bit of what's going on behind the scenes here. Huge crowds. Dangerous conversations going between the Jews about overthrowing Rome. And then here comes Jesus, who's raising people from the dead. So that's our background. And so with that bit of understanding of how things were on that first Easter week, I want to take a look at three different events that really kind of, I think, they may not be the first ones to pop to all of our minds, at least two of them probably aren't, but I think they shape our understanding of what Palm Sunday really means. And the first event, as you can see on your outline, is an anointing. So if you would read with me, beginning at verse 1 of John chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone. so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now, as you can see there, guys, this event takes place just 6 days before Passover, 6 days before the cross, and 1 day before Palm Sunday. And the day before Palm Sunday, at the house of the just raised from the dead Lazarus, in Bethany, which, by the way, is just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. If you did, there's a little valley, and boom, Bethany's there. So it's not far away at all. Something very bizarre happens. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, did something completely unexpected. And really, at least in my mind, you can understand why. Jesus had just raised her brother from the dead. Right? Just a few days before. I got to think they're still rejoicing. They're still celebrating. They're still amazed and in awe. And so Mary takes a pound or a half a liter of imported perfume and she pours it on Jesus' feet and then she wipes his feet with her hair. Now, I suspect most of us have probably heard this story before, right? So it probably doesn't shock us at all to hear it again. Oh yeah, I know that one, you know. But guys, I can guarantee you every single person in Lazarus' house was shocked. Absolutely shocked. But understand, it's not the cleansing of Jesus' feet that shocked everyone. This was a normal thing to take place. If you had guests come into your home, one of the things that you would do for them is you would take water and a towel and you would wash their feet. They all wore sandals. The roads were unpaved. So you're getting the grime and the dirt off of their feet. We already see what Martha's doing, right? Martha's doing what Martha always is doing. She's serving. Lazarus, he's reclining at the table with Jesus. So that leaves Mary the duty of cleansing Jesus' feet. Now, what shocked everyone here was how Mary chose to do it. She didn't just use water. Did she? She used this very expensive perfume. Now, a lot of people have tried to figure out exactly, you know, what Mary's gesture here, Mary's sacrifice, her offering, if you will, would have cost her. But this much perfume, as you can see, it's called nard, would have cost about a year's salary, guys. About a year's salary. Think about that. When was the last time you bought any cologne or perfume that was about a year's salary? Yeah, you haven't. I would know if you had because your spouse would have come to me for marital counseling, probably. I would have heard about it, I'm sure. Guys, the cost of this perfume potentially could have represented her entire life savings. And then she unbound her hair. That would have been a shock as well. Good Jewish girls never unbound their hair when there were men around, unless it was their husband in her own house. But she undoes her hair, and she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair instead of a towel. And it says that the fragrance of her offering just wafted through the house. Every person in that house knew about this sacrificial gift that was taking place. And while Mary's actions were nonsensical, probably to most of those people, including at least one of his disciples, Judas, there's actually an entirely different word I think of when I think of what Mary did here. And the word is glory. Glory. She is glorifying Jesus, is what she's doing. Mary is giving glory to Jesus in this extravagant way that caught everybody's attention and was even criticized by some of them. That's too much glory, man. That's too much. That's over the top. That's too much worship. That's too much praise. Back off a little bit. That's what people were saying to her. This is the event that actually really begins Easter week. Is an anointing of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to a second event. Event two was an arrival. Now, this is the one most of us think of when we think of Palm Sunday. The very next day, Jesus entered Jerusalem, which, remember, guys, is wall-to-wall people. I think we have a tendency in the modern days that we live in, when we read stuff in Scripture, we think of little tiny villages, and there's like three or four people around or something, you know? No, this was a huge metropolitan area, and it was absolute. I mean, think of Times Square or something like that. That's what was happening here. That's how many people that we are talking about. Now, obviously, this was not the first time Jesus had ever been to Jerusalem. He had been to Jerusalem lots of times, going back to his childhood. But when Jesus had come to Jerusalem before, he had not come to draw attention to himself. He had not come to have people pay attention to, or, you know, draw attention to himself. Whenever somebody came to Jesus and, you know, basically said, "Hey, I want to tell everyone about who you are. I want to tell everyone you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah." What would Jesus say to them? He'd say, "No, shh, be quiet. Keep that worship to yourself." He never said, "No, I'm not." He said, "Just keep it to yourself." When people tried to make him king before, do you remember what Jesus did? John actually records that one too in John chapter 6. It says that Jesus perceived that people were coming to make him king by force. Not sure exactly what sort of king that would look like, but nonetheless, that's what their intentions were. And Jesus just basically just slipped right through them all and it went away to a mountain alone. Whenever someone wanted to reveal who Jesus was, he always told him not to tell anyone. Up until this day, up until this one day, Jesus was not really into public displays of affection, this attention and worship. But I want us to look at what happened on this day. This day is different. Once you start reading with me there at verse 12 of John chapter 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, that's the feast of Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so in other words, picture it, okay, he's coming from Bethany, right? He's coming with his entourage, if you will, and he's coming through the valley, the Kidron Valley, and he's approaching the Jerusalem gate, and word begins to spread from person to person. I see Jesus, the guy who raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And it begins to spread like wildfire, just like you would expect it to. And so they're hearing that he's coming. And so in verse 13, it says they took the branches of the palm tree. So they're finding any palm tree they can. They're stripping all of the branches off of them. And they went out to meet him. So they go outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city gates, and they begin to shout at the top of their lungs. Now again, this is a huge crowd. This isn't like two or three people, okay? "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, this, at least in my opinion, is an absolutely fascinating event that is taking place here. I mean, how many of you can say that you have ever had this kind of a reception when you arrived somewhere? Anybody? No? Yeah, me neither. You have not. You big liar, Mike. Well, guys, there's a reason this is happening. Okay? Understand, this is not merely some spontaneous encounter. You see, 400 years before this day, the prophet Zechariah, as we started service with, had written in Zechariah 9, verse 9, he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And guys, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem that day exactly as Zechariah prophesied. And everyone saw it. Guys, I guarantee you every single person in that crowd knew that verse. Maybe you didn't know that verse. Maybe we're not as familiar with it. I guarantee you they all knew it. Every last one of them. And here he comes in humility riding on a donkey. And they understood what they were seeing. And so John tells us in verse 13 that they begin, all of the crowd in unison, begin to quote Psalm 118 with one addition. They say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The one addition there, guys, that's not part of Psalm 118 is the Hebrew word Hosanna. I know some of you know this. What does Hosanna mean? Save now. Save now with an exclamation point. That's what it means. The crowds, understand, this is not some ritual they did every week. This was not some ritual they did every Passover. The crowds were crying for Jesus to do something. They're talking to Him. They're not talking to one another. They're talking to Jesus. And they're asking Him to save us now. And then they are proclaiming Him to be who? King. King over Israel. And so they throw down palm branches on the ground in front of Jesus. And on the donkey, Jesus rides over those. It's quite a scene, isn't it? But guys, we need to understand something here. We need to understand that what was behind this wasn't simple, loving reverence of Jesus as the Son of God. It would be easy to see it that way from our perspective, right? Looking back on things, hindsight being 20/20 and all. I mean, that is exactly what David and Zechariah meant when they wrote those things down. They were talking about the Messiah, weren't they? They were talking about the Son of God. But that was not what these people had in mind as they quoted those words. You see, palm branches in that day were symbols of peace and victory. In effect, they were symbols of Jewish nationalism. In other words, if this same event had happened in our country, exactly as it unfolded here, it wouldn't have been palm branches that we would have thrown down at Jesus' feet. You know what we would have thrown down at Jesus' feet? American flags. That's what the palm branches were. This was Israelites saying, essentially, you know, let's make Israel great again. That's what they're doing. That's what this was. That's what there was in their mind. This is political. It's national. We're going to have a king and they're going to get rid of those stinking Romans. And so they're crying out, save us, release us, deliver us. And they take the palm branches and lay them on the ground. This is a crowd, guys, that had witnessed or heard about the raising of Lazarus, right? You know for a fact that these are people who had heard about all the other miracles Jesus had been doing over the last 3 years as well. And they were welcoming that man specifically as king and deliverer. They expected something to happen that day. I guarantee you. There was nobody in that crowd that was thinking, this ain't going to happen. He's here. He's on a colt. He's on a donkey. It's happening. That's what they're thinking. Hosanna. Save us now. Now, I suspect we can probably all of us remember a time when we informed our parents that public displays of affection to us were not cool. Yes? Mom, right? Not in front of my friends, okay? Well, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is basically triggering a massive public display of affection. And interestingly enough, this was the only public display of affection that Jesus allowed while he was on this earth. Just this one. I mean, there were more limited ones, right? Like Mary's. But that was with small groups. That was one-on-one or in a small group or something of that sort. But here, on what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus was allowing them to announce that He indeed is who? The King of Israel. Matter of fact, in one of the other Gospels, we're told that the Pharisees tried to get everyone to stop saying that. In fact, they asked Jesus to try and make them all be quiet. And what did Jesus say? If I tell them to be quiet, the stones themselves will cry out. What will the stones cry out? Hosanna, Messiah, Son of God. Here, for the first time, Jesus allows it. He lets them go public with His praise. Now, John and the other Gospels do inform us, as I said, that there are some among the crowds who were less enthused about this public display of affection. And just like with Mary's gift to Jesus, they didn't like it. Didn't understand it. Couldn't figure it out. It was strange to them. Matter of fact, verse 16, if you look at it right there, tells us that even Jesus' disciples, they're standing in the middle of it. They couldn't even quite figure out what was going on. Look at verse 16. These things His disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of Him and that they had done these things to Him. They understood it just like we do. They, looking back on it, they saw things more clearly. But it was nonsensical to them at the time, and it was definitely nonsensical to those who hated Jesus. But again, the same word that comes to my mind here, guys, is the same word that comes to my mind when I read about what Mary did. Glory. This is glory. Jesus is glorified as the crowds honor Him and praise Him. And He finally gets on this earth the glory and the honor He is due. That's what's happening. But there's one more event that I want us to take a look at tonight. You can see it there on your announcement. Event number 3, an announcement. I said announcement, I meant your outline. The event was an announcement. Guys, this is part of Palm Sunday that I suspect almost nobody really pays all that much attention to. And that is a shame. Read with me beginning at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship. So these are non-Jews who had converted to Judaism, and they were here for Passover to worship God in the temple. That's who they are. So there were Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They're asking for an audience. They're asking for an appointment, basically. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now, as I mentioned, this may not sound like the beginning of a very important event amongst all of the momentous events that are taking place during Easter week. But I contend that it is, actually. You see, up until this point, Jesus had made it very clear during His ministry numerous times that He had only come for the Jewish nation. He was there to deal with the Jews. He was there to talk to the Jews, to minister to the Jews, right? He said it over and over in different ways. But at this moment, when some non-Jews come and they want to see Jesus, Jesus is finally going to reveal all of why He came. Despite all of the hosannas and all of the palm branches, He did not just come to be king over Israel. He came to be king over the whole world. And so Jesus responds here by saying something very unusual. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, what in the world does that mean? Why is it such a big deal here? Well, guys, all throughout John's gospel, Jesus has made it very clear over and over again that it was not his hour. Over and over. It's not my time yet. In John chapter 2, you might remember when they're at the wedding in Cana and they ran out of wine, and Jesus' mom came to him and said, "Hey, we need some wine. You want to, hook us up a little bit here?" And what did Jesus respond? He said, "It is not my time. It's not my time. My hour has not come." In John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers, I'm not sure if they were serious or if they were being a little snide or what, but they basically told him, "Why don't you go to Jerusalem and announce yourself for who you think you are?" And what did Jesus say? "My time has not come. It's not my hour." John chapter 7, we have Jesus going to Jerusalem secretly. He snuck in so as not to be noticed, basically, and then shows up in the temple teaching. In verse 30 of John chapter 7, it says they were seeking to seize him. They didn't like what they heard, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. See, guys, Jesus knew that there was a right time, didn't he? And he was not going to rush it. The hour would come. The time would come. And that hour would be the focal point of his entire ministry. Everything Jesus was doing was towards that end. That hour, that time. So, do you begin to see how very, very significant it is when Jesus says in verse 23, "The hour has come." It has come. The hour has come for what? What does it say? "For the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, guys, here again is that key word I've been talking about, kind of the theme in my mind of what Palm Sunday is all about, the glory of Jesus. Everything's been building to this. Jesus finally goes public as king. And he says that the hour has finally come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Guys, that's what Palm Sunday's about. It's not about palm branches. I mean, I know it makes nice centerpieces and stuff, right? And that's great and all, but that's not what it's about. It's about glory. Glory for Jesus Christ. Jesus finally receives the public glory that should rightfully have been his from those that he created. His own creation. Jesus is recognized and praised and given honor. That's what Palm Sunday is about. It's about glory. Jesus is glorified as a grateful woman anoints him with an extravagant gift. Jesus is glorified as the crowds praise and recognize him as king. And Jesus is glorified as even those from other nations come to glorify him, come to worship. That's what the events of Palm Sunday tell us. Now, let me ask you a question. When is Jesus most glorified? When is Jesus most glorified? Well, if we stopped right here in John chapter 20, I suppose we'd have to say that it's when people praise him, right? It's when people worship. He's glorified when we pour out praise and honor and worship to him. And that sounds good, of course, but it presents a little bit of a problem. Because in the end, what we basically end up with is a statement like this: Jesus is most glorified when he is most popular. And the problem with that statement, guys, is how often is Jesus usually popular? Yeah, Ivan's right. Almost never. Almost never. If you look at church history, just church history, we have a pretty bad track record of being consistent in how we honor Jesus. Even more importantly, how we do it in our own lives. how we glorify Him and honor Him in our own lives. I mean, we gather on Saturday to worship, right? And we really mean it, don't we? We mean it. We come in here to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But then Monday comes along, doesn't it? And life gets going. And the priority that Jesus had for us on Saturday night just kind of disappears for a long time. Maybe sometimes even till the following Saturday when we come back to worship again. You see, that's the problem if we stop right here. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Jesus is glorified when we worship Him. He is. When we seek Him, when we offer gifts to Him, He is glorified. But if this is the way in which Jesus is most glorified, then Jesus is going unglorified most of the time. Because, let's be frank here, we're pretty fickle. The paradoxical truth here, guys, is that the path to real glory is not the path of recognition and praise. The path to real glory is not the path of recognition and praise. Now, I want to look a little bit below the surface on that, as Jesus reveals to us the paradox of Palm Sunday and the paradox of Easter. I want you to look with me at what Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 23. Would you read that with me? And Jesus answered them, saying, this is the verse we just read, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now drop down to verse 27. Jesus continuing to speak. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now, verse 33 there makes it very clear that what Jesus is talking about is his death, right? That's the subject here. And what is he saying, guys? He is saying that he is most glorified, not when people praise him, although that's nice and appropriate. He is saying that he is most glorified and that God the Father is most glorified at that very moment when everyone has turned their back on him and they're spitting on him and they're beating him and they're whipping him as they took nails and drove them into the one that they had called king. That's when he was most glorified. Guys, Jesus was not most glorified when all the crowds were praising him. Hosanna. He was most glorified as the crowds rejected him and he returned nothing but love anyway. You see, I think we sometimes have a tendency to draw a dividing line between Good Friday and Palm Sunday. Right? I think maybe even subconsciously we kind of think to ourselves, you know, it's too bad Jesus received all that glory on Palm Sunday and none on Good Friday. It was great back on Sunday, man. Place was rocking. People were happy. It was, oh, look at the praise and the worship service we had. Real pity what happened on Friday. It was pretty much a downer, man. There was just nothing but bad stuff happening. But guys, that's not the way that Jesus saw it, is it? It's not how He declares it here. It was nice and appropriate for people to praise Him on Sunday. But the moment that He received the most glory was when He went to the cross. The moment of His greatest humiliation, the moment of His greatest suffering, was also the moment of His greatest glory. You know what they call that? That's a paradox. That is the paradox of the cross. That is what Jesus was getting across, not just to the Jews, but even to the Gentiles that were coming to see Him. Look again at what this passage says that Jesus' death accomplished at very great cost. They're all paradoxes. First of all, Jesus' death produced lasting life. Look at verse 24. Jesus uses a little bit of a mini parable here about a seed that dies. He says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Guys, who's the seed here? It's Jesus. He's the seed that dies. And guys, do we understand that the church throughout the ages, all in the last 2,000 plus years, that all believers who have received eternal life are the direct result of this single seed dying? That's what Jesus is saying. He knew, if I die, as horrible as it is, look at the fruit. Look what it will produce. Because of Jesus' death, hundreds of millions of disciples have lived as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ for over 2,000 years, and they will continue to do so for all of eternity. Amen? And all of it comes back to that. This is a direct result of what Christ did at the cross. That's why He's glorified. That's pretty big. That's huge. That new life, the eternal life that we received, brings glory to Jesus. A second paradox that Jesus is to point out to us here is, you can see it there on your outline, is that Jesus' death at the hands of evil produced victory over Satan and sin and evil. So many people look at Good Friday and go, "Oh, look what happened. It's horrible. How could this have happened?" I guarantee you, all of His disciples were saying it. Most of those that loved Him were probably feeling it or thinking it. Verse 31, look what Jesus says here. Before He even got to the cross, look what He's saying. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Why? Because that seed's going to die. Now, we looked at this in detail last week. We looked last week about how the cross defeated Satan, not in theory, in actuality. And we can live according to that. So I'm not going to go into huge detail here, but that is what happened. At the cross, Jesus won the decisive victory over Satan and sin and evil. What looked like Satan's greatest moment, his biggest triumph, all of the forces of evil arrayed against Christ, probably laughing their heads off at what was taking place, instead became the moment of His defeat. Jesus conquered Satan at the cross. Amen? That is a paradox. What we thought was horrible and unjustified and not fair and it should never happen and it is wicked and it's evil actually produced victory that to this day Jesus is glorified for. And Jesus points out one last paradox to us here. Number 3 in your outline. Jesus' death and rejection by man produced the drawing of all men to Himself. This one, I think, to me is the most amazing. Jesus says there in verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself." Guys, Jesus was lifted up from the earth. This is not a reference to His ascension when He went back to heaven. We read in all of the Gospels how Jesus was nailed to the cross by sinful men, and then that cross was raised on high, dropped into a hole by those who had rejected Him. And Jesus was there lifted up for all to see, for all to mock, for all to jeer at, for all to reject. Our pictures in our minds, our paintings, Mel Gibson's movie, I don't care what it is. I don't think any of it can capture the depth of darkness that was happening that day. That was mankind rejecting the Son of God. Rejecting God. And yet, it was through the cross and the rejection of Jesus by the men who put Him there that Jesus now draws all people to Himself. That amazes me. The greatest evidence of man's rejection of God became the symbol, the method, the action through which He now draws all men to Himself. For over 2,000 years now, countless people have been drawn to the One who created this world, but who chose to humble Himself to the point of death on a cross to set this world right so that we might be back in relationship with Him. He accomplished that on the cross. Guys, how could you not love a king who dies for his people? What kings do that? None. Guys, Jesus is not most glorified when everybody thinks he's popular and cool and everyone's praising him, although our worship may be fitting and right. Jesus is most glorified as he accomplishes his work on the cross. That's why Easter is huge. That's why this time of the year when we remember these things taking place is huge. If you only hear one thing tonight, please hear this. The path to true glory is not the path of accomplishment or praise. The path to true glory is the path that leads to the cross. But what does this mean for us? I have to ask ourselves that. What does that mean for us? Does anyone here like glory? Yeah, you're scared to answer, right? Yeah, there's no way your hands are going to go up on this one, right? But you know what the answer is? Of course we do. We absolutely love it. We live our whole lives trying to get glory for ourselves. You know, that word glory comes from a word that originally meant weight or heaviness. The closest English word that kind of carries the same meaning is matter. In other words, we all want our lives to matter, don't we? Yes? That's fair to say? That sounds like better than I'm seeking glory, but that's the way we put it, right? We want our lives to matter, to count for something. We all like glory. Now, when do we receive glory, guys? You and me. When do we receive glory? Well, heaven. Heaven will certainly be a time when it happens. But in general, on this world, when do we receive glory? There's probably a lot of answers to that, I suppose. But sports, right? People receive glory for their accomplishments on the field of competition or in their accomplishments, what they do at home or at work or, right? These sorts of things. These are the sort of things. I think we just watched the Winter Olympics, right? They just passed. And every time you saw somebody who had won their event and they were skating or skiing or running or whatever around the field with their hands up in the air, sometimes even carrying the flags of their country, what were they doing? They were receiving glory, were they not? They were receiving glory for what they had done. Now, we might think that's a pretty cool thing that they did, right? But that's usually how we receive glory. If the Raiders ever win another Super Bowl, that will be glory, you see. The Broncos win another one? Not so much, but no. When we earn a degree, little glory for us, right? When we accomplish something great, when we do something significant, that's glory. But guys, that's more like the glory we were looking at earlier this evening. That's more like the beginning of Palm Sunday. When things are going well, and people are praising us, patting us on the back, boy, you did a great job, and we're just kind of love that. Right? We all do it. But we all know that's a pretty rare thing, don't we? I asked you before how many of you have ever been received. How many of you ever had a reception like Jesus got at Palm Sunday? And every one of us, no, never. We know this is a pretty rare thing. Even the attaboys and the pats on the back are pretty few and far between. I think most of us would agree. That's not the normal state of affairs. Most of us do not go around accomplishing great things every single day, being carried on the backs of people as they call out our names. Sounds nice, but that's not normal. And the reality is, guys, that that's not even the best kind of glory. It's not the best kind of glory. I want us all to notice something. That smack dab right in the middle of this story about the glory of Jesus, Jesus paused to apply it to you. He paused in the middle of this to apply it to me. He did so in verses 25 and 26. You probably thought I was going to skip those. Let's read those together. Verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him or glorify him. Guys, what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is talking to us. He's not talking about himself. He's talking to the people that were in the crowd. He's taking a moment to teach, to apply the truths that we've been looking at. He is saying that if you want to experience real glory, real significance, real weight, it is not found in accomplishing great things, or from being popular, or from receiving praise. Glory is found in taking the same path that Jesus took. That's where real glory is found. The path that led him to the cross. The path in which we give our lives away for the sake of the gospel and for the good of other people. Is that not what Jesus did? You want your life to really matter? Do you? Then give your life away. That's what Jesus said. You know what that's called? It's a paradox, isn't it? It's a paradox. And it is a paradox that finds its greatest expression in the cross. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, he said, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Guys, we're supposed to think like Jesus. We're supposed to act like Jesus. And here Jesus is saying what that path looks like. The path to true glory, guys, is death to self. Dying to self. Dying to self-reliance. Dying to self-assertiveness. Dying to self-centered living. That's the path that Jesus was on, wasn't he? And that's what he's calling us to here. The path to glory is the path to giving our lives away in service and love of other people. And what will happen when we live that way? What's going to happen? Well, Jesus lived that way. And we've already seen some of the results, right? Out of death came what? Life, right? Out of death came victory. Out of death came relationship. All those paradoxes we've already seen. And then here in verses 24 and 25, Jesus basically says that what he produced on the cross will be ours if we live our lives as he did as well. Verse 25, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Verse 26, where I am, my servant will be also. Finally, verse 26 again, if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Guys, our lives will count. Your life will count. We'll have eternal life. We'll join Jesus. God will honor us. That is the path to fruitful living. That's the fruit that Jesus died to produce. The path to true glory is not the path of glory and accomplishment and, hey, look at me, and boy, doesn't everyone like me. It's nice when it happens, whenever it's even genuine. The same people that said that to Jesus ended up nailing him to a cross, didn't they? The true path to glory is the path to that cross. The path in which we see what Jesus has done and we stop living for ourselves and we give our lives up in service to Him. And that means all of us. Doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are. What Jesus is saying right here on Palm Sunday applies to every last one of us. See, if we're not careful, it's the easiest thing in the world to think that real glory comes when we're at the top of our game and life is just going real well. Isn't that what the world tells you? But Jesus teaches us here that real glory does not come at the moments that we think it does. Real glory comes when we give our lives away, just like Jesus did on the cross. See, the cross is a paradox, isn't it? And it's one that we need to be reminded of, I believe. Would you all pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. And I pray, Lord, that this would go far beyond the simple telling of a story. I know, Lord, you did not have it written down in the Gospels because you just wanted to regale us with a cute story. And just as Jesus stopped dead middle of these momentous events, even at a time when his own heart was breaking over what he knew was happening, he took the time to make sure we understood so that we could apply it to ourselves. Not just apply it to Jesus, but see him as the role model in which we understand what this means. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for all my brothers and sisters here tonight who belong to you, that we would consider our own lives and where and how we have, in fact, attempted to garner glory and praise in a variety of ways that do not fulfill and do not produce what we think they will. Some of us do it through work. Some of us do it through school. Some of us do it through friends or relationships. Some of us do it through ministry. Lord, I pray that you would convict each one of us of the reality of what you did on the cross, and that you would give us the strength and the ability to have the same mind as Jesus. Lord, the glory we want is the glory Andy mentioned earlier. We want that glory when we stand with you. And then that will be glory we lay right back down at your feet because, Lord, you did it all. I pray, Lord, that our sacrifice in this life will be reasonable in our minds, considering what our Savior has done and what is awaiting us in the future. Lord, may we distance ourselves from this world, the love of this world, the love of glory, so that we might walk the path to the cross that Jesus did. And Lord, we desperately need your help to do that. Father, thank you for ministering to us tonight. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?
My strength, my song, this cornerstone.